I'm going to give use this morning the New King James.
I just thought I would, as I was looking through the passages and other things, I decided I'm going to use the New King James today, so you might find it worded slightly different. And we just finished reading Isaiah 55, a real banquet of spiritual delicacies and a great banquet for our hearts and souls. And yet the fact of it is that our hearts and minds are so naturally disagreeable to and distrusting of the pure grace of God that we really need a command to fix it in place. We need to be specifically told to believe the Lord. And look at chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 1. He says, in verse 1, he just puts it in the form of a command. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And you know that he says in another place, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Well, he puts it in the form of a command. It's a serious mistake to say that or think that, well, everybody wants joy. That is a serious mistake. Everyone does not want joy. Very many people would like a change in their circumstances, but the natural man does not want the joy of the Lord. The natural man, it's just a different thing altogether. Well, you know, of course, that people who are physically active need to take in a lot of calories, especially people who exercise a lot or people who just expend a lot of energy. They need lots of calories. This chapter, look at chapter 3 and verse 14 of Philippians. And this has the language of a race. I press toward the goal for the prize. And it's the language of a race. It's the language of exertion. Healthy Christians need a lot of spiritual calories. You need a large intake of grace. You need supernatural satisfaction, supernatural joy, supernatural nourishment. That's really what's described in the first verse of Isaiah 55:1, which we read just a little while ago, when he says, come ye to the waters. That has to do with satisfied thirst. Take wine, often referencing joy. Milk, probably with reference to nourishment. And he says, come have satisfaction, joy, nourishment without price, without money. It's really, he says, these things from me are free. And you need them, really, really need them. So this passage that we're going to look at, verses 1 through 10. This passage, correctly understood, will help you understand how to rejoice in the Lord. There will be some specific instructions there that will help you rejoice in the Lord. So I want to make this proposition before I proceed further. As we consider this subject, boasting that makes for lively knowledge. Then here's the proposition. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you are living right now in what the Bible calls this present evil age. It's evil because all the people who are born into it are come in sinners, every single one. Not only are they sinners, But people are not, no one, there's none that naturally seek after God. They naturally enjoy darkness, enjoy sin. It is natural to them. That's why, that's one of the reasons it's called this present evil age. Jesus said, if you then being evil, he knew everyone in his audience was polluted with evil. And that's true this morning, everywhere. It's an evil age because of the people who make it up, because of the character of those people, and because of the spiritual realities that are here. But look, that's only one side of the picture. That's only one side of it. There's a brighter side, way brighter. Though you are living in what the Bible definitely calls this present evil age, that's a very important fact never to lose sight of. Here's the flip side for you as believers, and really only believers. You are also living in the reign of grace. Romans 5:21 talks about that grace should reign. And the grace that reigns today, even though you are opposed by this present evil age, though you are opposed by spiritual principalities, though you are opposed by failing bodies in many cases, though it is uphill to the celestial city, the absolute fact is God's grace is more than enough for you. It is more than enough. And I think I could show you this morning how to access it. Access it indeed. So though you are living in the present evil age, you are also living this morning in a reign of grace. It is normal for an informed Christian to understand that he lives or she lives in a reign of grace today. Now, it is possible for you to lose sight of that, get disconnected from it, and I want to hopefully connect back. So, the 3 points from this, this chapter of the Bible is the 1,109th chapter in the Bible. Well, there's 1,188 chapters in the Bible. And when you read your Bible, it's important to think, you know, what went before it? And a lot went before this. I mention that not because you need to know, but just to remind you that this part of the revelation of God has much that went before it. And this is where a developed Christian mind should, this is where you should be living. You should have grasped many things that went before, and what we find in this passage should be increasingly normal to you, just like getting dressed in the morning. That's how normal this chapter should be, and it should be that understandable to you. So here are 3 points this morning. Number one, you're commanded to boast. In verse 3, when it says, we are the circumcision which rejoice in Jesus Christ, the word rejoice there, and you can look in your bulletin if you can follow the notes there. It's a synonym for boasting, for glorying. We're to boast not about ourselves, but about what he's done. And number two, you are warned. We are warned to beware of objects of false confidence. These are religious objects, and we are warned. I mentioned one reason I want you to know that, just remind you that there's 1,109 chapters that come before it, that Philippians is for mature Christian readers. And mature Christian leader, the most mature Christian reader needs to beware, needs warnings to beware of objects of false confidence. It is stunning that what even relatively mature Christians fall into sometimes. How many of you have ever heard of Hank Hanegraaff, the answer man on the radio? Have any of you heard of him? You know, he's the one, he just joined a Russian Orthodox church. enough on that. I won't get sidetracked. Third, you may expect lively knowledge. You're commanded to boast. You're warned to beware of objects of false confidence. And then this, thirdly, you may expect lively knowledge. This is Resurrection Sunday. We call it Easter Sunday. And here, notice this familiar verse. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So notice there, that I might know him. Well, know means knowledge, right? And the power of his resurrection. The knowledge that he's describing here is not academic knowledge, nor is it even proof texts. Academic knowledge matters a lot. You know, like doctrinal statements, they really matter a lot. And proof texts matter really a lot. I'm not minimizing academic knowledge or proof text. They both matter a lot. But that's not what he's talking about. When he talks about knowledge, the knowledge, for instance, in verse 8, the excellence of the knowledge, he is talking about a lively knowledge. And so that's perhaps, I hope, draw your interest and make it a little clearer before we read the passage, I want to ask you to turn over just for a moment to Mark chapter 5. And the kind of knowledge that you need and I need and is offered to us in Philippians, is proposed to us in Philippians, is it's lively experimental knowledge. That's what he's talking about. And that's what you need today. That's what you need every day. Lively experimental knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, and so that you day by day are increasingly a vigorous spiritual runner, satisfied with joy and nourished. That's normal. And no matter what condition you came in, I have good news for you this morning. That's available to you through the resurrection. Let me try to give you an illustration at the beginning to show you what kind of knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that this woman mentioned in Mark 5. I think she's also mentioned in Mark 8. But, you know, people have lots of debates today about atheism, and we have lots of apologetics and so on. Folks, there's such a thing as, let's look at her apologetics. And this is the kind, look at verse 25, Mark 5. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood 12 years. 12 years, a long time to be in this shape. Keep in mind this quarantines her. She's in many ways. Okay, this is a serious problem. This is physically discomforting. She's, look at verse 26. She had suffered many things of many physicians. This lady apparently once had a fairly sum of money. It's all gone, given to physicians. She's no better. Some of you have had that experience. You know how distressing it is. I paid all this money, I'm no better. Well, she had 12 years. When she heard about Jesus, she came from behind in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said that, as she said in her heart, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing himself that power had gone out of him, said, "Who touched me?" Now, what kind of knowledge did this lady have of Jesus? She had experimental knowledge. She said, if somebody was to debate her and say, "There's really no such thing as Jesus the Messiah," she would say, "Wait a minute. Don't tell me there's no Jesus the Messiah. I've experienced his power, and I'm better. You don't know what I used to be, and I'm better." And that's how it happened. And folks, I want you to tell, I have a little bulletin insert I put in here years ago from Lutzer's book, How to Say No to a Stubborn Habit. I think it's now republished it called Winning the War Within. And chapter 11 has a chapter about the intercession of believers, the part that this plays in a Christian's life. One of the reasons you need to be connected with body healthy believers. This is 1972. Susan's her name. She has a husband, three or four children, goes to an evangelical church, and she's just contemplating suicide. I won't just read you the whole thing, but I want to tell you, there are people in evangelical churches who may not be having the physical issues that this woman was having, but they have, and men too, and they have huge issues, and many of them are Christians, and they need what's in Philippians 3. They need to know him like she knew him. He's not talking about academic knowledge. He is not talking about defending Sabbath versus Sunday, or important as that is, and it is important. He's not talking about that type of thing. He's talking about a lively kind of knowledge. That her knowledge of her was the kind in Philippians 3:8, where it says, Paul said, that I might have the excellency of the knowledge. No knowledge is excellent in the way he meant it, but by experimental knowledge is really what excellent. Now, the excellency of the knowledge, he means experimental knowledge. And I would just do, you can turn back to Philippians 3. We're ready to read it now. But I would just, I put on the notes there in your bulletin, the different ways that word, the excellency of the knowledge, the different ways the King James translators translated that word, excellency, in the four or five other places it's translated. And one of them is in Philippians, where it talks about the peace that passes understanding, the surpassing knowledge, the knowledge that's way off the charts relative to academics in another realm. And this lady said she had knowledge of God. Now just try and put yourself in that lady's position when she went home that day. She spent all this money, 12 years, and she went home. Folks, she didn't go home feeling just a little better. She went home entirely well. That's the knowledge. And folks, you are living in this present evil age, and we have folks here today, and you are taking a battering, a bruising, a depleting, and you are not going to run. You just are not going to run unless you do the boasting that's here. So now we're at the passage. Let's read it. Philippians 3. I'm reading from the New King James. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is of the law, from a Pharisee's point of view, is the idea, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For the experimental kind of knowledge that nothing else has. And count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That, with this in view, that I may know Him, that with an experimental knowledge, a lively knowledge, and the power, you can see power and knowledge linked together. This isn't an academic knowledge. This is experimental knowledge of experiencing a living person's life pulsing through you. That's what he's talking about. And yet it's still you. And that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Please notice, first of all, we have a directive in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. That then coming up to verse 3, he describes a normal, healthy Christian as somebody who does this. For we are the circumcision. It means we are the completed Christians. We have the complete fulfillment of all this Old Testament symbolism is what that means, men and women both. And we are people who are characterized by these things. We worship God in the Spirit. That's very important there. I wanted to say something about that at the end, about the Holy Spirit's part in this. But you can see where normal Christians are described as people who worship God in the Spirit, and we don't have an altar here, and we don't need an altar. We don't have candles here. We don't have incense. We don't have ministerial garb. I have the same clothes you have on. Because we are all on the same plane. We just have different gifts. We worship God in the Spirit. And then this is the one I want to focus on. And rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now this is something normal, healthy Christians do. Notice what it says in Philippians 3:3. This is what healthy Christians, this is what characterizes them. They rejoice in Jesus Christ. Now that word rejoice, and you have the notes in your bulletin, is the King James translators translated it lots of times boast. And you can see the references there. Lest any man should boast. And so on. And it's sometimes translated glorying. So here's what Christian people do. And they're commanded to do it. They are commanded to boast of in, notice what it says, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. That is, there's something he must have done. What he's going to talk about in verse 9 is the specific thing that he's done. That this particular achievement, now we rejoice in the Lord because he's the giver of every good gift. We rejoice in the Lord because he's the creator. We rejoice in him generally because he's the redeemer. But we want to be much more specific about that because the passage is specific. It's specific about now, and for him as a former Pharisee, it was astonishing to him what God had done. But this much you could see. You have a directive, first of all. You have a command to rejoice in the Lord. It's a command to boast. I think sometimes the commands are helpful because it forces you to do it. And a guilty conscience will just say, well, you know, the real spiritual people can do this, but I'm just not a very good spiritual runner, and I just don't think this is going to work for me. No, it's a command to glory in the Lord, to boast in the Lord about this particular accomplishment. Okay? Number two, that's the first point. Done with that one. Number two, we are warned to beware of objects of false confidence. Look at verse 2. Beware of dogs. He's talking about people. He's behind the countenance of many a confident, affable religious leader is an evil worker who mutilates body and soul. He's warning you. Look at that. These are mature Christians, don't forget. We're reading the 1,109th chapter in the Bible. And we're getting warnings to mature Christians about ministers and zealous laymen who God calls dogs, who bite, and whose ministry could be called mutilation, both of body and spirit. Do you know that happens in Christian churches? Do you know people's bodies and minds are mutilated in the name of Christ? One of the leading ones, of course, would be Roman Catholicism. Many others. I'm going to pass over most of this passage. I'm going to do, you know how you've heard this illustration, whether it's still true or not, or ever true in the first place, I'm not sure. You know, they've talked about training bank tellers how to tell counterfeit money, and they just give them the good stuff and the good stuff, and they don't really dwell that much on the fake stuff. And how many of you have heard that illustration before? Raise your hand. If you've heard that, and probably that's true, but that's the venue I'm going to take. I'm not going to discourse on all these particular ones in this passage and apply them to today, although there are a lot of them, and I might do that at another time. But notice that we're warned to beware of objects of false confidence. Look, please, again at verse 3. He says, we're the circumcision. They were in those days demanding that persons, male persons who profess faith in God, could not be Christians or complete Christians unless they were circumscribed, experienced circumcision. And really, this is simply, Paul just calls it mutilation. And there are people, Bill Gothard, and he made a big fuss over this, and absolutely demands that Christians be circumcised, and this is required, and that's just what he too would be, in my estimation, a mutilator of body and soul. But that's what's being described here. But look at verse 3. It says, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That is, we have no confidence in external privileges. The things represented that come after this, which Paul himself, don't forget, Paul was a very confident person before he was a believer. I mean, he was leading the charge, right? That's a confident person. He's leading a pack of people up there to arrest people. He's very confident, but he himself, we'll just give you his testimony in what follows. He said, I used to be in that party. I used to believe this was righteous. I used to believe that because I was a pure-blooded Jew, I was naturally closer to God. Look here, dear people, if today you were over there in Jerusalem in the very tomb where Jesus lay, you would not be one centimeter closer to him than you are right now. And if you were a pure-blooded Jew, you would need all the same redemptive work that a Gentile does, not a hair's breadth less. Hereditary means nothing in redemption, zero. Whether you come from a hereditary a heritage of criminals, or a heritage of saints. There's no inherent value in those things. And you're not less a candidate for the gospel either way. Less or more. That which is flesh and no more. There is such a thing, Paul warned Timothy, of people who desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things whereof they affirm. And Paul himself was once a confident blind leader of the blind. He had a much distorted estimate of national and ritual privilege that he mentions there. His tribe, Benjamin, the favorite tribe, Hebrew of Hebrews, and zealous concerning the law from a Pharisee's point of view. He knew all the little nuances, all the ceremonies that these people thought were important, and he knew them all and was doing them all. And when it talks here, it says, look, we are the circumcision. What it really means is, in Christ, all the symbolic sacrifices are completed. We have the lasting, if you're a Christian, you have the lasting substance of all those sacrifices in Christ. They all belong to you, completed. Whatever circumcision typified, we now possess. We are Abraham's true heirs. So are Jews if they believe on their Messiah. Everything promised to Abraham and his offspring belongs to all Christian people. It just does. The whole Abrahamic covenant is yours, Gentile or not, in Christ. Now, we must come to the conclusion about the actual value of objects of false confidence. Look at verse number 8. And lots of you have the 1769 King James Version. And it says that he counted all these things. He counts them all these things that the religious, all of them he counts as dung. Now, that's a pretty low estimate. How would you get any lower than that? As far as recommending a person to God, he said, it's dung. Now, this is the stuff he was zealous for. He was proud of, that he was exporting and insisting on, and really would actually look down on people who weren't doing it. He said, with reference to knowing God, and particularly experimental knowledge, he said, that's dung. That's something you don't want. And the newer versions, New King James, ESV, NASB, call it rubbish, refuse, something to throw to the dogs. No further use. Oh, it's a great thing when people can get free of many things that really they're just in bondage of. You know, if we don't do it exactly this way, God's angry with us. And you'd be surprised how many people today actually think God is angry at them for not doing all these things. He didn't command them to do one of them in the first place. Somebody told him that. Possibly you remember one of the reformers who was a great help in translating the Bible, Benjamin something. I can't remember his last name. But the Catholics made it a law against reading the Bible, unless you're a certain one, and he wasn't one of the certain ones who was allowed. And he just thought he had broken so many of their rules. He just said, I'm Judas. And as long as I'm going to hell, I'm going to go all the way. So I'm just going to read. And he starts reading the Greek New Testament. And he realizes none of this stuff is in there. That he can go to God with pure grace. Christ has finished everything and offers him everything. So we come to that. You must come to that conclusion. Now, look at, if we don't come to that conclusion, we don't gain Christ. And we don't gain, and here's perhaps the most important part of this. We don't gain the righteousness which is of God, which is the thing he wants you to mainly boast in. First of all, to launch you. This is the footing on which you get the experimental power. So look, please, at verse 9. I'm not going to say any more about objects of false confidence. There are a lot of them out there. You need confidence in one glorious person who achieved for you a perfect righteousness. So I want to try and explain to you what he achieved for you, and this is what you're to boast in. We come in verse 9. He mentions it in verse 9, what it is. Now we come to specifically what we're supposed to boast in. What you're supposed to glory in. You know, in your bulletin there on the notes, where I have the notes from the Englishman's Greek Concordance,
I put that in there. I said, these are here to help you follow or to focus. And I hope they will help you focus. At least you just see this, why I'm titling the sermon, Boasting That Leads to Lively Knowledge. Because rejoicing is just frequently translated boasting. But I put that in there because I was listening to the introductory words. I put that, why I'm putting the notes in there like that. I was listening to Pastor Minnick give a message. I was going to get the mail or something, and I was listening to him. And he's explaining this point, and he's telling the people. He said, now follow me here. Now follow me. And he wants them. He said, now you need to connect here. Don't get lost here. He said, follow me. Follow me in your thinking. And then Jen was telling me about her second graders, that she's got a second grader there whose mother and father are both graduates of West Point, you know, the Army thing. And the second grader was telling another second grader who's struggling, the child of the West Point grad said to the other little kid, he said, now focus. I want you to focus. Imagine a second grader telling another second grader, I want you to focus. So look here, I want you to focus. This is what to focus on. Look at verse 9. This is what he said. He said, apart from all this other rubbish, of all the religious rubbish that's out there, that's all done. We just discard all of that and we come to this achievement to focus on. And it is called, would you notice please, righteousness. Not my own righteousness, not any part his own righteousness. Which is from the law, which I might have obtained by fulfilling my obligations. But that, look at the end of verse 9, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, which is from God by faith, which boys and girls here who are 6 or 8 or 10 get, and somebody who has a PhD and is 65, they get all exactly the same way. So here's what's being discussed. The righteousness which is from God by faith. And what this is nothing else but that familiar doctrine that Paul laid great stress on, the doctrine of justification by faith, or the righteousness of God. That is, this is that righteousness that is a divinely created righteousness when Jesus was on earth. It's Christ's own personal righteousness imputed to you. And it is perfect. It is created. It is complete. It is everlasting. This man, when he sat down, offered one sacrifice forever. The sacrifice that's been made for you does not ever need to be repeated. There's no rituals need to be added to it. You don't have to wear a certain kind of clothes. You don't have to have any kind of religious ritual of any kind whatsoever added to it. The righteousness of Christ is both human, because he was human, and it's divine, because he's divine. It's a human, divine righteousness that's above the righteousness even of angels. Angels have creature righteousness. The righteousness in verse 9, which is from God by faith, is God's very own. It's Christ himself imputed to you, no ceremony, no work on your part at all of any kind. Faith alone. It's yours. Now, I just wonder if you think of yourself that way. Now, I mentioned to you the lady, Susan, chapter 11, Luther's book, and she just said, I'm going to commit suicide. Now, these things are piling up. They pile up, don't they? You could just, our problems pile up. We seem to sometimes put together a string of losses, and sometimes this may go on for a couple years. And what's the use? Why do I keep doing this? And she just reasons, he'll be better off without me and the kids too. I just,
Well, there's people like that. There's people who just are really, in through various ways they somehow got into this, are just totally vexed with life. And some of them are Christians. Some of them are under attack and don't know it. Some of them have yet to realize the potency and the diabolical nature of the indwelling sin that's still there. Folks, are you amazed sometimes at the character of the flesh that's still in you? You know, you really shouldn't be too surprised, because he said, in my flesh dwelleth how many good things? Zero. Okay. So it's one thing to read that on the paper. It's also another thing to know that experimentally. And those things, God allows those things in time, so you do say, you know, I need the full gospel to fix me. And you do. And you may have it by faith. You know, those things we began with in Isaiah, he meant it. They're symbolical when he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts." Well, I don't really think he's really talking mainly about physical water. But there are people who are made in the image of God, and they do know, you know, my failures, I think, have to do with sin and my spiritual relationship or lack thereof. I thirst. And I really am deficient of joy and nourishment. Look at me. I mean, people come to that conclusion. And that's, he said, well, let me reason with you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. The natural mind, which I began with, is against grace. Until you could sit still, read the scriptures, listen to testimony, and God opened your eyes, you will not think of the God of grace or apply it rightly to yourself. Your thoughts are not his thoughts. It's the thoughts about grace he's talking about. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So I want to ask you this morning, what do you think about yourself? Some of you, we're in the 1,109th chapter of the Bible. So we got a lot behind us, and we should be relatively mature people by now. So I want to ask you, when you think of yourself in Christ, what does that include? Our subject this morning is boasting that leads to lively knowledge. So how do you think of yourself this morning as a person that God could look at complacently and said, that's my child who's fulfilled all his or her obligations perfectly? Perfectly to the letter, perfectly to the spirit. I wonder how many of you think of yourself that way. Look at verse 9. Why don't you think of yourself that way? If you have the righteousness of... This is what Easter is about. He resurrected. He ran the race, a perfect race, absorbed the curse, everything that's conceivably wrong with you. All been punished. Christ has been made a curse for us. That he's resurrected means God accepts him. He said, I accept him and everybody in him. I accept. That's perfect. I'm satisfied. So God said he's satisfied. Are you satisfied? Or maybe you need a ritual. Or maybe you really would be closer to God. If only you had different ancestors. Only if you were a pure Jew. Then we really know you would be close to God if you were only a pure-blooded Jew. No. No, you don't need to be a pure-blooded anything. You just need to be a human being who knows you're a sinner and call on God. Whether you're here 6 years old, 8 years old, 80 years old, 60 years old, you have the exact same access to the one true God and all the righteous, the whole menu's there. Isaiah 55, the whole menu. What did that lady do? Remember that lady? She had experimental knowledge. Now look, the reason why many people don't take more off the menu is because they really have a guilty conscience.
They really don't think of it. They're not boasting. The reason they're not more, they, with confidence, they don't draw nigh is because they don't think of themselves as righteous. Now, would you look at verse 9? He said, we glory. Verse 3 says, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Then there's that parenthetical section where he says, none of this stuff we do rejoice in. The religious rubbish of the world. All that's dumb. None of that. We don't rejoice. We don't have any confidence in that. You'd be surprised how many people have confidence. They got a little plastic Jesus or a plastic cross. These things are meaningless. Those things don't bring God any closer to you. No, the little statues, and there's mourning, and I hope we all love Roman Catholics. I gave my dear Roman Catholic neighbor the other day, I said, Sean, I want you to read this, All of Grace by C.H. Spurgeon. He took it. But look, those Roman Catholics this morning are cluttered in a building, and it's filled with paintings and candles and statues of saints, and all these things are to make you feel close to God. Folks, those things don't help you. Those things are the exact opposite. That's not the Spirit of God taking the veil away and showing you Christ and said, that's Him. I can be complete. Now, I just want to ask you, why can't you be righteous? If you have, look at verse 9, the righteousness which is from God, there's no reason why you shouldn't go on to verse 10. Verse 9 is justification. That's really what it's just the old St. Paul doctrine that you find all through wherever he writes. He's always talking about the grace of God made him righteous by faith alone. Paul was a high-bred Jew, but when he came to Ephesus, that is a decadent Gentile city, he viewed those people as equals. Those are my equals. And in Christ, we're equals. Folks, that was a miracle of retooling that man's mind. And I just want to tell you, dear people, you do not naturally think in terms of grace. You just don't. Your mind needs to be retooled. That's why on the Sabbath you should say, we're going to retool our minds today. You have lots of variety to do this, but we were talking about that in the earlier hour. Let me try to this last point. You may expect, look, if you will start where he's just giving you the sequence, the spiritual sequence of a victorious runner. It is a race. You need a lot of spiritual calories to run this. The world's against you. The devil's against you. The flesh is against you. Combined, it's uphill. Okay, you need a lot of spiritual calories. You just do. Okay, look at verse 9. Justification should entitle you to confidently draw nigh and just get everything on the menu. Say, well, I don't really deserve that. No, of course you don't deserve that. We say we believe in all of grace. Do we really believe in all of grace? Look at verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So he didn't just justify me and leave me there. He left the power at our disposal. Justification always has a sequel, the new life adapted to overcoming the world, flesh, and the devil, the power of his resurrection, spiritual illumination that we might know him. Knowing him and power fit a righteous person. Our power for service, endurance, is connected with his life made ours by the Holy Spirit. And look again at verse 3, would you, as we bring this to a close? We worship God through the Spirit. And we worship a God of grace. We worship the God who spoke the universe into existence, don't we? Doesn't it say? By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth, he spoke it into existence. That's one we now call Abba Father. with confidence we draw nigh. I've got the exact, folks, do you believe this? Do you believe you have the exact same righteousness that Christ has? Okay, so you can draw nigh. And you would probably do this. That's why, for Paul, I'm not sure how many people, and I even wonder sometimes about choosing these songs we should sing, like number 12, Great God of Wonders. With trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Paul was trembling and astonished. Can you imagine being caught red-handed, going to persecute these people, and Jesus himself speaks to you and says, stop. Why are you persecuting me? And I know it's hard to put yourself in his place, but folks, he was astonished. He was trembling and astonished. Perhaps I could ask, could help you just a bit, if you would turn just for a moment, please, to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And perhaps it would help us have our footing in grace that we really are. Really, even if you've really messed up and had just a bad week, maybe your temper has been disastrous. Maybe your thoughts have just been wandering everywhere but where they should be. Maybe you've messed up your finances. Maybe your marriage is just drifting. Okay, if you will do what this passage says, Philippians says, we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ with specific reference to the righteousness he achieved for us. It's perfect. And that puts us at the head of the table with the menu to say, now, all this stuff I need to run the race. I need a lot of calories. I don't need a little. I need a lot. And that's a lot of people just don't have enough appetite. But I want to look at, would you just look at verse 5? Let's talk about the first righteousness. Okay, this is how you get, this is this heart and soul of Paul's doctrine, the scripture doctrine, on how you get as righteous as he does. How you become as righteous as God. Okay, righteous as God the Son. But to him who does not work. Okay, folks, there's no works there of any kind. But instead of works, but believes. Now, could you do that? Everybody could do that. They could do it while God is calling them. They can do it. And that's the only time they could do it. But that puts it within range of the kids who are 6. They could believe. That puts it within range of somebody who's 60 and has wrecked the business, wrecked the marriage, wrecked everything. He could believe. She could believe. Unto him that worketh not, but believes on him who justifies ungodly people. And he can do that without compromise because Christ has already lived it out, become a curse for us. Well, look over one page, and I want to conclude this. Look at Romans 6 and verse 20. And here, and I hope that you enjoy the gospel and will be confident to share the gospel. And I want to try and end this. Really, there's more I want to say, but this is too much. We're running out of time. So I'll conclude here. Look at verse number 20 of Romans 6. Paul references back to the time before these people were believers. And please notice how they're described. For when you were slaves of sin, that's before you're indwelt by God, before you're cleansed, before you're made righteous, before you're converted, you were free in regard to righteousness, or free from righteousness. Folks, what does it mean for a person who says he's free of debts? It means, how many debts does he have? If he's free of debt, how many debts does he have? Zero. Okay, look at verse 20. How much righteousness does a man have outside of Christ?
None.
Zero. He has nothing. You could say it this way. Your neighbors, are headed for a judgment day. That's one of the things the resurrection anticipates. That one's already been judged. Accept him, and when you meet your maker, it'll be well with you. On the other hand, should you invest in religious rubbish or somehow else, go through life, not believe the gospel, not get the righteousness of God, you will stand bare naked spiritually before a righteous God, and you will have zero, nothing, no righteous, that your whole entire life was unacceptable to him. Zero. Oh, what a disaster. Now, I just wonder, do we have anyone here who, you know, we're reading this book. This is called Keach's Catechism. I wonder if we have anybody here, and really, you're not a believer yet. You have lots of knowledge. This man, Benjamin Keach, had a son. I think his name was Andrew. I can't remember for sure, but Benjamin Keach lived in England. His son immigrated to the colonies. And his father, Keach, Benjamin Keach, was a famous pastor. He was a real famous pastor at that time in London. And when his son came across, he was already well known. And they asked him, they said, your father's a great preacher, you must be one. And they said, we want you to give a message. Well, he didn't have any messages. He's not a Christian. But he has all the knowledge. So he gets one of his father's sermons. And he starts giving the sermon. And would you believe, Benjamin Keach's son was converted in America preaching one of his father's sermons. In other words, he had all the knowledge, but he had never really personally trusted him and yielded to him as his Lord. So I wonder if we have anyone here. Just like Benjamin Keach, you know all these things. I really haven't told you hardly anything new. But do you have personal trust in the Lord Jesus as your Lord? Now he said, call upon me. Seek him while he's near. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let the wicked turn from his wicked ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And return unto his God, for he will abundantly pardon. And he said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now his thoughts are, I will do everything for you. You need to confess you're a sinner and trust me as your Savior and Lord. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Appreciate your good attention. And Lord God, we come unto you and ask that you would help each of us here, at least this, to boast, to glory, to rejoice in this achievement that Christ has done for all of us the same, exactly the same. We have his righteousness. You've made us righteous in your sight, a righteousness that cannot be improved on. And we ask that you would give your children confidence to draw nigh as they need they need lots of spiritual food and calories to run this challenging uphill race. And I ask that you would use what's useful in this, what we've considered today, to help us rejoice in you, to be strong, to be fruitful, to be satisfied, to be joyful, to be nourished. We ask you to just bear witness through us of a nourished people, happy in thee. And if we have any here who are not Christians, we ask that you would just draw them and give them confidence to call on you and to believe that you've done what you said, declare them righteous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to point your attention just for a moment to your bulletin. We have two songs. One is Complete in Thee. And we sing songs, we're commanded to sing, teaching one another. So I gave the lesson this morning, and now you're supposed to give the lesson. We teach one another by what we sing. And that is the design
That's really the design of him singing. That's part of the design anyway. So complete in the... I just thought that was... We sing that a lot, but it seems appropriate. And I hope you believe in your completeness. So let's sing, we'll sing complete in me.
And then we can sing in Christ alone. And
then Titus, would you ask the blessing on the food?
And we'll set up the tables. So Phil, would you come? Let's all stand and we'll just sing complete in thee. And in Christ alone. And Titus will ask the blessing and we'll fix the tables and have fellowship.